Thank you, Ian and Paul. Sometimes I think it's not fair that we listen to music so wonderful. It gives us a taste of heaven. It just makes us want to get there faster. But thank you. My daughter and I are delighted to be with you today. And for the next 2 weeks, my wife can't be here today, but trusts to be here in the future. I bring you greetings from the faculty of Philadelphia Biblical University and also from the session and congregation of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harleysville. If you have friends in Upper Bucks and Montgomery counties who are looking for a church home, you might suggest they visit us. If you know anyone thinking of going to college or thinking of going to college, you might want to encourage them to come down and visit us in Lower Bucks County at PBU. Lord willing, over these next 3 weeks, I intend to look at three chapters in the book of Genesis, 37 to 39, that begin what we think of as the story of Joseph. So I invite you to turn there. And as you do that, I want to say a word about reading biblical stories. Stories, all stories, function to shape our imaginations. And stories in Scripture shape our imaginations as well. By shaping our imaginations, they form our hearts and our thoughts, and by motivating us to think in certain ways, they finally shape indirectly our lives. Biblical stories rarely include moral judgments on the actions or the words of their characters. They rarely, in fact, never say specifically, do this, what this person did, or don't do what that person did. And they never offer theological insight, like, you know, with the author turning to the audience, as Victorian authors do, and say, and now, gentle reader, you know, take note, this is what the Lord is doing. They simply report what happened, some of what happened, and tell us bits and pieces of history, shape how we understand and interpret God himself, that is, what we think about him, our own lives, and our relationships to God, to each other, and to the world that he's created. Now, when we come to read a story in Scripture, if we've grown up in the church, we face a great challenge. Because we've seen all these stories acted out by finger puppets, right? Flannel graphs, and if you're of a certain age, by vegetables. And so we read a story without any sense of anticipation. Because we know how things turn out, and even know what we're supposed to get from the story. We know the end as soon as we hear the beginning. And so we barely read the story. We're like swallows that skim across the surface of the lake to get a drink, ignoring the depths underneath. But we know, as long as we end up in the right message, that theologically and biblically we're okay. Let me suggest four brief questions that help us in reading. One, what does this sentence or verse actually say? Not what I've been told it says, but what does it actually say? Secondly, what does that mean? Thirdly, why is the author telling me this bit of information at this point in the story? Why does he think I need to know this now? And then finally, why do people act like this? Because they, too, are people just like us. They have the same fears, the same hopes, the same dreams, same ambitions. Human nature doesn't change. And so we read the story. We see what they do, what they say, and we ask ourselves, what is it that motivates them? If you'd like to pursue this, I encourage you to read Leland Ryken's book, Words of Delight, A Literary Introduction to the Bible. The first three chapters are on reading biblical stories, and they're very, very helpful chapters. Well, when we come to the beginning of Genesis 37, we realize that even before this story has started, Jacob, the father, has already chosen Joseph as his principal heir, the son who would get the double portion of his considerable property and wealth. We know from earlier stories that, and from Jacob's prophecy at the end of the book about the future of his son's descendants, that his three oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, had all disqualified themselves from the right of the firstborn. Reuben had claimed his father's place by sleeping with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Simeon and Levi had broken their covenant with the men of Shechem and made Jacob's name, their father's name, odious, a stench, he says, in the nostrils of the Canaanites. And so perhaps in frustration or out of exasperation, Jacob turns away from the sons of Leah, his first wife, to Joseph, the firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And we find that Joseph is called a young man, which doesn't primarily refer to age, but the word in Scripture suggests that this person, somebody called this, is intended for some position of prominence or leadership or responsibility, but hasn't yet stepped into that role. This is perhaps why we are told that he's 17 years old. 17 might have been a pretty young age to already be chosen for such a position. Secondly, we know that he is Jacob's chosen heir because he had an assignment from his father to check up on his brothers and report back on their behavior, job performance, if you will. So he's not telling tales when we read him bringing back a bad report. He's doing his job. He's obeying his father. And thirdly, the narrator tells us that Jacob loved him more than his other sons and had given him a special piece of clothing, multicolored, long-sleeved. We don't actually know what it looked like, that marked him as the favorite, the special one, perhaps a uniform that set him apart. Why is this such a big deal? Well, there's a lot of money at stake, frankly. Jacob had inherited either one-third or two-thirds of his father Isaac's estate, depending on how he and Esau split the estate. And Isaac had inherited all of Abraham's estate, and Abraham was fabulously wealthy. Abraham toured Canaan with an entourage of about 1,000 people. And the cattle, the sheep, the goats, camels, donkeys, tents, all the infrastructure that it takes to support that many. That's what Isaac inherited. Jacob gets a big chunk of that. And before Jacob even inherited his father Isaac's property, he was already wealthy in his own right. So real wealthy that his father-in-law and his father-in-law's sons started to hate him and wanted to get rid of him. So we find that when we're talking about perhaps billions of dollars in our terms, the difference between 1/12 and 1/6, the right of the firstborn, is a pretty big difference. And quite a motivation for his brother's hatred when Joseph goes from being one of the young to being elevated to this position over them. So we see here kind of a recipe for familial disaster, right? Parental favoritism, subversion of the social order. You would never exalt a younger son over an older. Primogeniture was a right in law in the ancient Near East. Combined with this enormous fortune and being given the job of being his father's spy, does not all combine to make Joseph very popular. But the author doesn't leave it at that and goes on in verses 5 through 11 to tell us about these two dreams, these familiar dreams of the sheaves in the field that bow down to Joseph's sheaf, or Joseph seeing the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And see, right here is where our knowledge of the story gets us into a lot of trouble. Because we know, thanks to research on the human brain, we know that we dream every time we sleep. And that our dreams often relate to what's going on in our lives, what's pressing us or oppressing us or what we're concerned about or wrestling with or trying to make sense of. But 3,000 years ago, every person in the ancient Near East knew that if you had a dream, if you woke up remembering a dream, that was because a god was sending you a message. And the message was about the future. So, you would take your dream to a professional dream interpreter. And the professional dream interpreter, who you'd pay, would consult his clay tablets if you were in Mesopotamia, or he'd consult his papyrus scrolls if you were in Egypt, look up what you told him about the dream, then he'd probably go consult other clay tablets and other dream books and other dream interpreters, because this is pretty tricky business. In Egypt, for example, archaeologists have found what are called dream books. That's the title we give to them, that told interpreters what dreams meant. So, one book, for example, says that, and you might take stock of this, if you dream about a deep well, it means you're going to prison. If you dream about a mirror, you're going to get a second wife. If you dream about a shining moon, you'll be forgiven. And if you dream about a large cat, it's going to be a bumper crop. I didn't say these made sense, okay? Another book says that everything you dream means the opposite of itself. So if you have a happy dream, it means disaster is coming. And some books contradict each other. So one says to see yourself in a mirror means that you're going to live for a long time. Another book says that to see yourself in a mirror means you're going to die within a few days. So you see, when Joseph comes out to his brothers and said, I had these dreams, they all knew the gods were trying to interpret, were trying to talk to, had sent him a message. And we read these dreams, and see, we know what they mean, right? Because we know the story. We even know that Joseph himself, much later, is going to think about the dream and remember the dream when he sees his brothers bow down in front of him. But that's 22 years in the future. Neither Joseph nor his brothers could have known for certain what his dreams meant. His father rebuked Joseph when he heard the second dream. He said, am I going to bow down to you? Because a father bowing down to a son is unheard of in the ancient world. But his father seems not to have been so sure about what it meant, since he kept the matter in his heart and pondered it. So we read in verse 11. But perhaps it's really a sign of his brother's feelings toward him that their immediate impulse is to interpret his dreams as insults to their rank. At any rate, to the hatred that they already felt, they now add jealousy, another piece of this familial stew. But I think we need to ask why they hated Joseph. Was it because of the dreams themselves? Was it because of the implication of the dreams, of their interpretation of the dream? Because if they really believed, as they would have, as every person in those days would have, every person, that a dream was a message from God, and not just an extension of the dreamer's ego or subconscious, which is what Freud has taught us to think, then their anger does not so much reveal their antipathy toward Joseph, their younger brother, but rather shows how they thought about the God who had sent the dream. Whether they realized it or not, they were really angry with God for promising to promote Joseph to a place of prominence over them, according to their interpretation. And their hatred toward, their jealousy of Joseph reveals, this response reveals, a profound, deep-seated mistrust of the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had promised through dreams to make Abraham's descendants like the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea, who had promised that through Abraham, in a dream, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him and would bless themselves in him. They rejected, in other words, even the possibility that Joseph's dreams might be a good word from God for the outworking of the plan of God for their good and for the good of the entire world. Because they chose to view those dreams, to interpret them through their own selfishness and their own greed. And in doing that, they arrayed themselves against the plans of God and became like the tenants in the vineyard who injured, who killed the rent collectors sent by the landlord, and who even killed his son, thinking that they would become the heirs. Or like the Israelites who rejected the word of the Lord through his servants, the prophets, and preferred to listen to the false prophets who said, peace, peace, when God himself said, there is no peace. And you see, by refusing to listen to the light which they received, however dimly they may have perceived it or understood it, they doomed themselves to increasing rebellion and destruction. Jesus says that we're responsible for the light we receive. Whether we understand the light or not, what's important in us is our response to it. How do we respond when we're told the truth? The brothers preferred darkness to light. Then in verse 12, Jacob again sends Joseph to be his eyes and ears, checking up on his brothers and the flocks. He sent him on a journey that turned out to be a little over 100 miles on foot. He must have been very concerned about the flocks and about his son's care of them, because he sends his favorite son off across the countryside on a 100-mile journey just to check up on how things are going. When they see him coming, one of the brothers suggests, let's kill him, because that will thwart the dreams. And the rest agree, or at least they go along for the ride. After all, I mean, if there's one less of us, we get to only have to split the money, you know, the inheritance 11 ways. But Reuben, who perhaps was not in on the original dialogue, this conversation, because it says, and Reuben heard in verse 21, wanted to rescue Joseph. Maybe he liked him, maybe he didn't like violence, or maybe he hoped that, rescuing Joseph and restoring him to their father, and then Jacob hearing the story, hey, Reuben rescued your favorite son from those other guys, maybe Reuben gets back into his father's good graces, becomes the prime son again, and gets the double part of the inheritance. Money talks, you know. But at any rate, they agree not to kill Joseph themselves. They're not going to kill him. They'll just throw him in the pit. God wants to rescue him. Let him. And by throwing him in the pit, they can tell their father the truth, look him in the eye, and say, Joseph was fine when we saw him last, a little down in the dumps, but he was okay. But then while Reuben is away, checking up on the flock or herd or something, Judah suggests another chain of plan. Let's sell Joseph as a slave. Egypt is a 2-week journey away on foot, at least. And we'll make a little money. The money, though, doesn't seem hardly worth it. I mean, they're going to end up with about a little over 2 ounces of silver apiece. And remember, their father is a multi-billionaire, so this is not even spending money. Or maybe Judah even thought better to be a living slave in Egypt than dead in a pit in Canaan. I mean, if you want to give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe he thought he was actually saving Joseph's life. But whatever the motivation, it gets rid of Joseph. The dreams can't come true if he's not around for them to bow down to. And he can't be the father's favorite son if he's not there. So, Joseph is sold. Reuben's counterplot is foiled, much to his dismay. And the brothers cover their tracks by feigning innocence. They don't even lie. They say, we found this. Is it your son's? It's true, they found it on Joseph. They added blood, but they found it. And so with Jacob's refusal to be comforted over the death of his favorite son, and the sale of that same son, Joseph, as a slave in Egypt, the story ends. What are we to make of this? We could always pull out lessons, such as parents don't play favorites, or don't antagonize your brothers if they outnumber you 10-1. But we hardly need divine revelation to come up with those things. I suggest that we do need stories like we find in Genesis 37 for other reasons. Let me suggest a couple. First, what we know may not be the way things really are. You see, we know the end of Joseph's story. We know that he's going to go from prison to the second most powerful man in this most powerful nation in the ancient world. We know that. In one day, that's going to happen. We know he's going to marry the daughter of the priest, the high priest. We know about the birth of his sons, his restoration to his family, his explanation that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. But at this point, none of the people in the story know any of that. That's 22 years away. This is what they knew. Jacob knew that Joseph was dead and gone. Joseph knew that he was a slave in a foreign land where he would almost certainly die. Joseph's brothers knew that Joseph was gone for good, and they didn't need to worry about his dreams. You see, no one, not the weatherman, not the politician, the stock analyst, the economist, you or I, knows what will happen next, or after that, or after that. We are blind with regard to the future. So that Solomon said, boast not about tomorrow, because you don't know what a day will give birth to. And then James quotes that, urges his readers to be humble and modest about plans and expectations, always to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Joseph and his family knew only the circumstances that they found themselves in. They didn't understand them. Joseph neither knew nor could he have expected that someday, 22 years later, he would be standing over his brothers, the second most powerful man in Egypt, their lives in his hands, so that they and their families would survive the famine. In the same way, no individual, no group understands truly the present or the past, why this or that happened, why things are as they are, or what's really going on. Now, of course, we can look at things and say, I really blew it. I left undone things I should have done. I did things I ought not to have done. So that now we face the consequences of our choices in this life. Joseph's father, you see, had to live with the knowledge that he had sent his favorite son to his death. His brothers had to live with the guilt and the mutual suspicion of selling their brother as a slave. I mean, think of this. If the money is any motive, you get rid of one brother, now everybody gets an 11th. Hey, let's get rid of another brother. And soon it comes down to the choice, hey, how about you and me? We'll split it all. Two brothers left. Just think what it's like to live for 22 years with that kind of mutual suspicion and guilt. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that God always has a plan. In fact, that He knows the end from before the beginning. He not only turned the brothers' wickedness to good, but He intended the brothers' evil for good without ignoring their guilt. We know that this great turn in the story's plot is coming, but we only know it in retrospect. Joseph figured it out, looking back. And you know, we often hear, and perhaps we even say that hindsight is 20/20, meaning that we understand things when we look back at them. We say, oh, that's what was really going on. That's why he said this or she did that, we think. But hindsight is not 20/20. It's not perfect vision, as any study of any historical event will show you. Now, hindsight is better than foresight, because foresight is meaningless. But we are not infallible interpreters of the past, even of our own past, because we lie to ourselves about ourselves all the time. And we lie about the other people and the circumstances and the events of our past all the time. Because one of our driving ambitions is to justify everything that we think and do and say. So we will bend our memory of the past to make ourselves look good to ourselves. We can learn from it if we're humble enough to admit our mistakes and sins, our faults and our flaws, and to ask God for grace to overcome them in Christ. But at best, we see in a mirror dimly. And this is why we need the Word of God, to remind us that there is always far more to the picture than we can see, to remind us that God is in control, to remind us that we are not the end of the story. And it's also why we need each other, so that we can listen to each other's confused and confusing stories in order that we might encourage and be encouraged by those among whom God has placed us. Furthermore, not only is hindsight not 20/20, hindsight doesn't undo or make less real the things through which the Lord has brought us. Joseph really was a slave. Jacob really did mourn without comfort. His family and his household really did suffer. Knowing how things turn out, or that they will turn out, or that they have turned out, does not make the present any less terrible or tragic or real. Now, you probably noticed that God is not named or mentioned in Genesis 37. His existence is ignored. His covenant's unmentioned. No one prays to him, offers a sacrifice. He doesn't send a prophet. He doesn't intervene to stop the brothers. He doesn't save Joseph from slavery, from the Midianites. He doesn't comfort Jacob or Joseph by telling what would happen. God is silent. And this is the normal way of human existence. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They had the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all of that comes by hearing. And we need ears to listen. Nonetheless, God entrusts to our fumbling uncertainty, our muddling through, to use my mother-in-law's expression, to accomplish his purposes. Because his purposes will always be fulfilled. And those purposes are ultimately good beyond our ability to imagine or understand the things which God has prepared for them that are his in Christ Jesus. Because we do know the end of the story, we do know that God is only apparently absent, only apparently silent, only apparently unconcerned. And we see, even in this story, that he did communicate. He was neither absent nor silent. He spoke to Joseph in dreams. Even if those dreams seem oblique and cryptic and had been were misinterpreted or misunderstood, even if they were rejected. Think of this. What if Joseph's brothers, hearing those dreams, had said, "Oh God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through our brother Joseph. We think we know what this dream means, but we don't know. Give us greater light." Would not God, who loves to honor the weak, the meek, the humble, would not God delight to answer that prayer? But they didn't. And we see that God's thoughts and ways are far above ours. God had already planned to turn their wickedness and sin to his own good purposes. Before Joseph's life began, before the world began, the Lord knew that he would bless and keep Joseph through 13 years of slavery and prison, so that when the time was ripe, he might enter Pharaoh's presence as the man in whom, as Pharaoh said, is a spirit of God. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined to save Jacob and his family from the famine, so that through the line of Judah, his own son might come, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he would offer salvation, not from a famine, but from sin and death, and offer us the grace of God for this life and the life to come, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but will have everlasting life. Genesis 37 ends on a cliffhanger. Turn to chapter 38. It's about Judah. Joseph isn't mentioned. Remember those old movies that ran from Saturday to Saturday? Each one ends with the hero or the heroine tied to the railroad tracks or inside a box of dynamite or clinging to a cliff by the fingertips. So we would be sure to come back the next week, spend the week wondering, debating how he's going to get out of it this time. You know, we may feel that we are hanging by our fingertips from a cliff, suspended above an unknowable, unfathomable abyss that is the future, holding on for our dear lives to the edge of the rock. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the rock is Christ. And underneath are the everlasting arms of God himself, who holds us and all things in his hand, and who will never, never let us fall. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, our great God and Heavenly Father, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen.